benediction as we continue our series after a short break of a few weeks. We will be into Revelation chapter 2 this morning, looking at the first letter to the first of the seven churches. But I would like to read beginning at chapter 1, verse 9, because as we go through these seven letters, we will see that the way the Lord Jesus is described in verses 9 through 17 or 18, that he draws on those things as he addresses each of the churches and speaks to them in light of a particular characteristic of his own person that is appropriate for that particular church in its need. And so I'm going to begin reading at verse 9, and then we will read right up to chapter 2, verse 7, which will be our text today, 2, 1 to 7. So what we read here are the words of John as he writes to the seven churches in Asia, as he is on the Isle of Patmos, beginning at verse 9 of chapter 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that we might understand that it is written not only to the church in Ephesus, not only to all the seven churches, but to all churches in all places at all times. And so it is written to us here at Renfrew Baptist Church as well. Speak to us, Father. Correct us, encourage us, help us to live for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name, he who is the Lord of the church. Amen. Amen. Have you ever in your Christian life wished that the Lord Jesus would speak to you directly? Have you ever found yourself wondering what it would have been like to have been one of his first disciples, walking and talking with the Lord, watching how he lived, how he dealt with difficult situations and difficult people? Wouldn't it have been great to have wandered the hills of Judea at his side or walked the dusty roads of Galilee, listening to him as he explained the kingdom of God, asking him questions? Wouldn't it be great to hear what he would say to us today in our own individual situations here and now in Vancouver in the 21st century? Sometimes as we plug away at the task of being his disciples down here on earth, I think we're tempted to feel that the Lord Jesus is somewhat far away and distant, somewhat uninvolved in our lives, and perhaps even uninterested. Have you ever felt that way? I have to admit, sometimes I feel that way. Well, the Christians living in Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey, near the end of the first century, must have been tempted to feel that way too, at least at times. In the year AD 95 or thereabouts, under the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, the Apostle John, now an old man, the last of the apostles, found himself banished to the small island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. It was a difficult time for the church. According to one scholar, and I quote, "Believers were being severely and bitterly persecuted. Their blood was being poured out. Some were pining away in dingy dungeons or were about to be imprisoned. They were suffering from hunger, thirst, or famine. Some had been cast before wild beasts. Many had been beheaded. The Roman government encouraged persecution. Its emperor worship inspired false religion. Its capital was the center of lust. False teachers and sects were troubling the churches." End quote. In other words, it was not an easy time to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's not hard to imagine believers in those circumstances questioning whether the Lord was really still on the throne and if he really cared about their troubles. Not too different from the feelings that I think we struggle with, at least when times are tough. And if you're anything like me, when life gets hard, your greatest desire is probably for answers to your questions. Questions like, why is this happening, Lord? Am I doing something wrong? How do I handle this? Are you still with me? Do you still love me? In essence, what we really want to know is, what do you think of me, Lord? Correct me, encourage me, but just let me know that you care. Tell me how I am doing. Well, that is just what the Lord wants to do for his church in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, to show us that he cares and to do so by telling us what he thinks of us and how we're doing. So there are seven churches to whom the book of Revelation is addressed, and we believe that the number seven symbolizes perfection and completeness. And so we believe that those seven churches, which certainly were not all the churches in Asia Minor at that time, represent the totality of churches. They are the picture of all churches. This week we are going to look at the first church in the list, which would be the first church on the postal route or the distribution route of the letters or the letter of Revelation that John sent. And that church is the church found in the city of Ephesus. And so as we look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, as John sends this letter dictated to him by the Lord Jesus, the Lord speaking through John, speaking through an angel to this church in Ephesus, the main truth that comes out of these seven verses is simply this, and it's one I think we need to take home and ponder in this coming week. And it is simply this: in the church of Jesus Christ, persevering service and purity of doctrine do not excuse a lack of passionate devotion to the Lord or the faithful witness to the world that flows from it. So purity of doctrine, persevering service, those are good things, but they must not be substituted for a passionate love and devotion for the Lord and for people as that love overflows to others. So let's unpack that together for a few minutes this morning. The first truth, the first principle from our text is this: the Lord of the church reveals himself as the one who intimately knows and sovereignly directs his church. We read in verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." The first thought here is the words of him. In other words, the Lord is a speaking God, a speaking Lord, a self-revealing Lord. He is the Lord who speaks to his people. And what the people of God need, what you and I need, what the whole human race needs especially, is to know our God, our Creator. And as Christians, we need to recognize that that is a reality, that is a possibility. He is a God who speaks. As we go through the seven letters, we'll see that in each letter, the Lord Jesus reveals different aspects of himself to meet the particular needs of his people. And so as we get into this letter and we hear, first of all, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, the first thing we need to think about is the fact that God speaks to us. He reveals himself to us. And in turn, that asks or begs the question, is our knowledge of the Lord growing? Are we concerned to know him? Does the fact that he speaks to reveal himself to us mean anything to us? We can never plumb the depths of the riches of the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus. But we have the opportunity to get to know him and to grow in that knowledge. And so the first thing, the most important thing as Christians, is to recognize, or perhaps more accurately, remind ourselves of something we already know, that the Lord delights to reveal himself to us, and he does so for our good. He is a self-revealing God. He does so by communicating with his people. He is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, in verse 20 of chapter 1, we see that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And right here, we're already at a point of perhaps controversy or at least ambiguity about the meaning. The word angel in its root meaning is messenger. And so we probably tend to think of angels as spiritual beings sent from God to do his bidding. We're told in Hebrews that they render service to the heirs of salvation. We are told in other parts of Scripture that God communicates through them. The law was given through the mediation of angels, for example. And so the question here is there a guardian angel over each church? And it's very possible that there is. On the other hand, another view that scholars would hold, and there are debates about this, whether these are spiritual beings called angels or whether they are human messengers, in which case they may be people John delegated to take the letters, or they may be the pastor, the primary preacher and teacher of each individual church. We can't be dogmatic about it. I tend to lean toward them being human messengers. I'm not sure why God would send a letter to an angel. Either way, if he did, that angel would have to communicate it to a human messenger in order for it to reach the church. So I tend to think probably these are speaking of the preaching and teaching pastor in each congregation, but could well be a guardian angel assigned to each church who in turn would have to communicate in some way to the church, probably through the preacher. What we need to see here in either case is that this angel, this messenger, whoever he might be, is in the Lord Jesus' right hand. In other words, under his authority, protected by him when he obeys. And that especially would apply to human messengers. Also, it would tell us that this messenger, and especially if it's the human messenger, is the Lord's instrument for communicating his word to the church. He begins by saying, write these words and communicate them to the church. The messenger, the angel, whether he be a spiritual being or a human being, clearly is meant to be the channel of communication for this message that is written. And so we need to understand the principle that we see throughout Scripture, that we see from the other apostolic writings. Paul writes to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. And so as a result of that, as a result of all of Scripture, as a result of the very fact that we have Scripture in written form, we need to understand that the Lord directs His church. He speaks to His church, and He does so by directing His mouthpieces through His word. He directs human messengers to speak to His church by means of His word, and of course empowered by and led by His Holy Spirit. We need to understand, especially in this postmodern world, that our God is capable of getting the message across to His people. The messengers are in His hand. And especially we see in Scripture the principle that as the church gathers, God speaks. Now, we're not gathered physically today. There are five of us here in the room. We trust by faith, and perhaps Kieran can tell me that there are significant numbers of you logged on. I'm getting a thumbs up. So we are gathered in spirit. We are also gathered electronically or virtually. But the reality is God speaks to us not just individually when we have our quiet time, but especially in the context of the gathered church. And so His message is given to churches. It is meant to be understood, interpreted, and applied within churches. Christians are to speak to and encourage one another in the context of the local church because we hear God speak in that context. The messengers are in the right hand of the Lord Jesus. He watches over them. He directs them. He controls them. He raises them up. He removes them. And so we need to understand that it is His delight and desire to speak to us through messengers. But in particular, it's the written word. John is to write, and this word is sent to God's people. The messengers are just channels. And so we evaluate the message by comparing it to the objective truth of Scripture. That is the great privilege we have. In John's day, we need to remember that the New Testament, although it was probably complete by that point, had not yet been gathered together by that point. And so different churches would have had different books, but it's doubtful by the year AD 95 that all the churches had the entire New Testament in one place. What we also see here, though, as we think about the Lord who reveals Himself as one who intimately knows and sovereignly directs His church, is that He is present in His churches. He says, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Back in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in My right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The Lord walks among His churches. He is present in every church. Now, it's interesting that He uses the picture, and Revelation is a book of pictures. I think it's Vern Poitras in his commentary who said it's not a puzzle book, it's a picture book. But one of the pictures is of the churches as lampstands, light bearers. The candle will be set on the lampstand. And so the churches are pictured as witnesses of the Lord's light. In other words, He reveals Himself to the church, but He also reveals Himself to the world through the church, which bears His light. Note especially that He says He walks among the churches. He lives among them. He is present with them and in them. And He is actively involved in the life of each and every congregation. His task, His goal, His desire is to make us light bearers, lampstands. But we must remember that there is no light without Him and His presence among us. And He is present among us, unless He has removed the lampstand. So I asked the question this morning at Renfrew, do we recognize that Jesus walks among us here? that He is here when we gather, that He is with each of us even when our gathering is virtual over Zoom. That the Lord Jesus is present in this room. He is present where you are today, whether you're in this room with me or whether you're at home in your own house. He is present. And that means He knows all about His churches. And He actually says that. Verse 2, I know your works. I know all kinds of things about you. And He says that over and over again. And then as you look at every other letter to every other church, I know. I know your tribulation. I know where you dwell. He says, I know your works. I know your works. Over and over again, I know your works. And He evaluates our works. He knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. Now we need to understand here that these letters address each church as a unity, as a unit, as a whole. The pronoun your is a singular. Your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you, singular, cannot bear. But I don't believe He's just saying that to the angel, especially if it's a spiritual being, and even if it's the pastor. I think He's addressing each church as a unit. At the same time, churches are made up of individuals. So He speaks to each church as an entity, but He also differentiates between individuals, those who are faithful and those who are not. Let the one who has an ear to hear, let him hear. You have some who have not soiled your garments. You have others who have. And so He knows us as a church. He knows every church as a church, and He knows us as individuals. So a word of application for all of us here this morning. Do you and I recognize His presence? And do we submit to His direction? Are we willing to lay our plans and our desires and everything else at His feet? Are we willing to lay our feelings at His feet? Or do we live according to our feelings or our desires or our own plans or our own understanding? Or do we consult His Word to be sure that we're in harmony with the principles of church life and life as followers of Jesus? Do we believe on this 10th day of January in the year 2021 that He knows us individually and as a congregation, that He knows our motives, He knows our strengths and our weaknesses? And do we trust Him to sovereignly direct this church for His purposes? The very beginning of this letter tells us that that is what He does. Do we believe it? Do we trust Him? Do we submit to Him? As we continue on, the second principle that we find here is that, and this pattern is repeated in all these seven letters. There are minor differences in the order or the emphasis or how much time is given to each of these elements, but there's a pattern repeated here. And one of the elements is that He commends His church. The Lord of the church commends His church when she is faithful in persevering service and purity of doctrine. When she is faithful in persevering service and purity of doctrine. The Lord knows our deeds. As He says in verse 2, I know your works. What deeds is He talking about? Ultimately, all that we do for Him, all that we do out of obedience to Him. We probably, our minds go to immediately the great commandments. We're called to love God and love our neighbor. But all of these things that we do are for the purpose of serving the Lord faithfully and bearing witness to Him to reveal Him to the world. And of course, that's the theme of the book. It's called Revelation. It means unveiling. In chapter 1, verse 2, we read John who testifies. In chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. In chapter 1, verse 9, John was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so all of our deeds are known by the Lord, and all of our deeds have the point of glorifying Him. They are testimonies to Him. They testify to who He is. So we need to understand we can't escape our calling to serve the Lord This includes worshiping Him, loving one another, doing good to all people, and all the service that we do in connection with being part of the church. He knows our deeds. He knows those who teach Sunday school, those who do cleaning work in the church. He knows those who do finances, those who run the Zoom meeting, those who lead in worship. He knows those who give leadership on the deacon's board. He knows those who give financially to contribute to the work of the ministry. He knows each one of us in our service, whether we are ushers or whether we're inviting people to church or whether we're seeking to have a ministry of encouragement. He knows those who are involved in the ministry of hospitality, both in the church when we have our Sunday meal and in their own homes. He knows all that we do. And we must never forget that all that we do ultimately is a ministry of witness, or it's not really Christian ministry. But as we'll see in a few moments, it is possible to be faithful in all or many aspects of the Christian life and yet to fail to let our light shine before those outside of the kingdom of God. And there's a reason for that, which we will explore in a few minutes. In a moment, we will see that the church in Ephesus was failing in one area, and that was connected to their identity as one of Christ's lampstands or light bearers. So we will explore that. We also need to note that not only what we do is important to the Lord, but how we do what we do. There are two aspects here. He speaks about diligence. I know your hard work. I know your toil. I know your hard work. The Christian life is not for slackers. We're called to serve the King of Kings. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. And then the second aspect is not only diligence and hard work, but perseverance. In other words, it's not enough to work hard and then flame out. It is to be kept at. We are to continue at it. We are to persevere in it. It's not how we begin, but how we finish that counts. So are you and I seeing ourselves as those called to serve the Lord faithfully with hard, diligent work that we persevere in? It has come to my attention over the last while from things that I've heard from others. Focus on the Family has noted this. The folks up at Fairhaven where we go have noted this, that a lot of pastors are contemplating or have retired, particularly those who are in their 60s or even 50s, just because of the challenges that we face these days. And I'm not judging or condemning them, but recognize that the temptation for all of us will be there when times are hard to throw in the towel. Perseverance is not easy. The Christian life is not easy. We were never promised that it would be a walk in a garden. Human race was expelled from the garden. We're on our way back to the garden. But in the meantime, we are called to work hard and to persevere. And the Lord knows when we serve Him. He knows what we do. He knows whether it's appreciated. He knows whether it bears fruit or not, whether we get discouraged. He's looking not for fruitfulness. That's His work. He's looking for faithfulness. But our text tells us not only does He know our works, our toil, and our patient endurance, He also knows our concern for purity of life and doctrine. He says, I also know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So as He gives some specifics of the Ephesian church's pleasing service, they include intolerance of wicked men, literally base men, people who are not for the Lord, whether they are unbelievers or whether they are professing Christians who are only nominal, who are Christians in name only. We might say they are dead wood. It's interesting that he says, you've tested them and found them to be false, and you cannot bear with them, or you cannot tolerate them. The word intolerance sounds strange to our ears in this politically correct age. But what we need to understand as Christians in this 21st century, in this postmodern world that speaks of tolerance as the highest virtue, that there is an intolerance that is godly, that ought to be found in the church. There are many churches today that would dispute that. And of course, there's a lovelessness that is not right, but there is an intolerance that is very loving. And so the Lord says, I know that you have not borne, you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I commend you for your discernment and intolerance of evil people and false teachers. Included in these wicked men, these evil people, are those who claim to be apostles, but are not. In other words, the Lord knows when we are diligent in our concern for the purity of the gospel. Now, he's probably not talking about apostles, meaning the original 12. Probably the wider sense of apostle, which would be really equivalent to our word missionary today. They would probably be itinerant preachers and teachers, people claiming to be sent from God, people claiming to be speaking the word of God, and yet not actually speaking the truth. There were good apostles, missionaries, itinerant preachers, but all of them are to be evaluated. Test all things, hold fast to what is good. And so if we are a church, and I think we are here at Renfrew, we are diligent in our concern for the purity of the gospel, for holding to right theology, then the Lord knows that. He knows we are diligent. We are to test those who claim to have an authoritative role in defining and preaching the gospel, and we are to be sure that their message is true to the word, true to scripture. Again, it's not in fashion in our day, in this postmodern era, to claim to have absolute truth or to claim exclusive truth. That is the stumbling block in this day in which we live. But we must decide if the Lord sets the standard or culture does. What we learn from our text is that when a church is faithful at guarding its message, guarding the Lord's message which he has entrusted to us, the Lord is pleased. Now there's a corollary to this. It means that you and I must work hard to understand the gospel ourselves. The Lord Jesus said, take care how you listen. That means that every member of the church has a responsibility to evaluate what they hear from this pulpit. That we can't just assume that it's correct. We have a responsibility to be growing in our understanding of the gospel, and especially a responsibility to know the scriptures by which we test the gospels that we hear, in which we test all things. So are we people of the book? Are we growing in our knowledge of scripture? The Lord commends those who are discerning. He also knows our motivation to be faithful when we face trials or when we seek to be discerning about teaching. Because simply he says here, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. For my name's sake. Our motivation must be for the sake of the name of Jesus, if we are to please him. Of course, motivation is not a question of actions. People can do actions for different motives. Motivation is a heart issue. For the name of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord, out of love for the Lord. And only the Lord ultimately knows our motives. We are not to judge one another. We can only see the outward actions. We can question one another, encourage one another. We can come alongside and express concern, but we have to be really careful about judging motives because we can't see people's hearts. But we need to be careful about our own motives. It's far too easy to be zealous out of pride or a contentious spirit. His name, compassion for other people that flows out of concern for his name, those are the only ultimate motives that count with him. And it's possible to think we are honoring His name and we're doing what we do for the sake of His name when we just have a contentious spirit or when there's pride involved. And so we need to be careful that our motives ultimately flow out of, or let's put it this way, our deepest motive is love for Him. And out of that flows love for others. And our motives for everything we do ultimately is love for Jesus and for His glory. And out of that flows love for other people. And so He knows our motives. He knows our hard work. He knows our discernment of true and false teaching. He also knows when we're misunderstood. And in this day and age, more and more people are deliberately misunderstanding those who hold to the truth of Scripture. They are calling us narrow-minded and unloving. And we need to understand that the Lord knows us even when others don't understand us or choose to misunderstand us. And the Lord knows not only us, but He knows what we do, and He knows why we do it. Nothing done in faithfulness for Him goes unnoticed. So the Lord reveals Himself to His church as one who knows His church and directs His church. The Lord also commends His church and encourages His church. But thirdly, we see perhaps a harder word here. In verses 4, 5, and 6, we see that the Lord of the church corrects His church when the passion of her devotion grows dim. Now, each of these seven churches has their own needs. Two of them have no correction given because they are pleasing to the Lord, even though they are weak. The other five have all got correction. And the final church, Laodicea, I don't think there are any real commendments. There's no real praise. But both Laodicea and this church in Ephesus have some serious problems. And the problem here is so serious that the Lord threatens to remove the candlestick or the lampstand. So the Lord of the church corrects the church when needed. And in this case, He corrects His church when the passion of her devotion grows dim. We read these words in verse 4. But I have this against you. So I know your works, I know your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The Lord Jesus loves us enough to rebuke us. He does it in our day through Scripture, which is why I believe in the blessing of expositorily preaching through books of the Bible, because most pastors, myself included, don't find it an enjoyable task to say the negatives. We want to talk about the positives, and we should, but we should also give the negatives. Well, if you preach through a book, then you have to take the texts as they come. And sometimes there's negatives there, and it's good for all of us to hear them as well as the positives. So we are told here that the Lord Jesus will rebuke us when we fall short. And that's a general principle. We see that in all of these letters where there's need, He rebukes the church. It's illustrated for us in verse 4, but I have this against you. You see, the state of the church is a matter of great concern to the Lord. And the state of every church is a matter of great concern to the Lord. And He walks in the midst of all the churches. He is in every church. So He says to the Ephesian church, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Or some translations render it, you have abandoned your first love. One writer defines this first love as the original spontaneous love of total commitment to the Lord. It is our response to His love for us. And whenever there's a cooling down of that first love, it is a dangerous sign. The passage that Jennifer read earlier from Jeremiah 2 has some words that are similar to that. When Yahweh, the Lord, says to the people of Israel, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert. And goes on to say, what fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? So forsaking our first love means growing cool and indifferent to the Lord. It is when our first love is replaced by enthusiasm for other loves. We think of the new Christian who truly understands his salvation, what he's been saved from, what the Lord has done to save him, and he's excited and he's focused on the Lord and he can't stop talking about the Lord, and all he's thinking about is wanting to serve the Lord, do the Lord's will. And that should be the case for all of us. Our love for the Lord ought to grow stronger the longer we know him, and the more we appreciate him, and the more we know about him, and the more we know our own wicked hearts and how much he has loved us and saved us. And it is true of older Christians that they grow to become more in love with the Lord. But it's not true of all older Christians, and it doesn't happen automatically. We're all in danger of growing cool in our devotion to him. So how about you and me today? Is our love for the Lord, which is going to be seen in love for his people in the church and love for lost people around us, is that love still strong? Is it still burning brightly? As I said, the first love could mean the love we had at first, or it could mean the love which is first in priority and is our highest love. And I think really it's both, because the highest priority of love is love for the Lord, but that's the first love we have as Christians. Love for other people flows out of that, but it doesn't really exist in a biblical way until there's love for the Lord. So he is talking about this love that is kindled when we are first saved, that desires to know him, desires to please him, desires to glorify him, and that overflows in love for those whom he loves and for those who don't know him yet and need him. So when we understand our lostness and what the Lord has done for us in love, we respond by loving him. As John says, we love because he first loved us. And of course, that love overflows to his people. And Jesus said, you are to love one another as I have loved you. So as we recognize his love for us, and we love because he first loved us, so we love him. And then we love him, we want to do his will, and we love the people he loves because that's his will, and because he loves them, and we love him, as it's been said, if you don't like my wife, you don't like me. It's the same thing. If we don't love God's people, we don't love God. If we don't love the people of the Lord Jesus, we don't really love him. And so it all is tied together, but it all flows out of, first of all, our love for him, that first love that overflows in love for others. The Lord Jesus told his disciples in John 14, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now, it is possible to do those things that he wants us to do and kind of go through the motions. The crucial thing is the heart. It is possible to go through the motions and not have that burning love for the Lord. It may have grown cold. But it is not possible to have a burning love for the Lord and not overflow in obedience to his commands, and especially love for others. So if we love the Lord, we will love one another in the body of Christ. We will also love the lost by proclaiming the good news to them, the testimony of Jesus that John speaks of in chapter 1 and verse 9. It's very sad, I find, when Christians, perhaps in quotation marks, attend church for years but show little appetite for the things of God and little concern for their brothers and sisters in Christ, or little concern for lost people. How can we be the people of God who've been rescued by the Lord Jesus and not love him? And if we love him, how can we not desire to know him more and to please him and to love him more and more? And how can that not overflow to love for our brothers and sisters? And how can that not overflow in a concern for those who don't know him? And so some people go to church and yet they could be really involved in doing things in the church, but they never talk about the things of God. They never talk about the Lord. They never talk to others about the Lord. I think that's a real warning sign. And so the Lord will rebuke us when there are needs, when we fall short. And in particular, in Ephesus, he rebukes them because they have left their first love. They've abandoned the love they had at first. And the Lord, because he loves us still, if we grow cold, will warn us of the consequences if we don't take his correction to heart. In verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Jesus describes this problem in this church in Ephesus as a height from which they've fallen. In other words, this is a very serious issue. Now, we tend, as we read through the seven churches, to think they're getting worse and worse with Smyrna sprinkled in and Philadelphia sprinkled in as churches that are weak but are faithful. But as you get further and further along, there are more and more people with problems until you get to the church in Laodicea where there's basically nothing good to say about the church. But I would contend that the church in Ephesus was in a serious difficulty as the church in Laodicea, because here the Lord threatens to remove their lampstand, which means they will no longer be a vibrant, living church. So what does he do to correct us and to help us? Well, he exhorts us. He exhorts them, and I believe this is meant for every church. Whether we've left our first love or not, we need to guard against that danger. So he exhorts three things: to remember, to repent, and to repeat. To remember is always an important strategy in the Christian life. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Look back to your life as a new Christian, a young Christian. Look back to those times in your life when you were blown away by the Lord's love for you, by what he has done for you, as the conviction of your own sinfulness hits you afresh, or maybe for the first time. And then you were gripped by the reality that he died for you precisely because you are a sinner, so that you could be his child. And he paid for your sins at the cost of his life. And how overwhelmed you were. How moved you were. Remind yourself of that. Remember that. Go back to that. And then repent. Change your thinking. Recognize your coolness. Confess it as sin. Turn back to the Lord. Cry out for mercy. Ask him to kindle that fire in your heart again. And then John says, not only remember and repent, but repeat. Or really, it's Jesus saying this. John is just recording it. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Change your mind. Recognize your coolness as sin and turn back. And then he says, repeat. Do the works you did at first. Now, we can't necessarily kindle our hearts, but we can seek the Lord. We can search the scriptures to see our own sin and to see his grace and mercy and ask him to give us that spiritual ardor that we once had. You see, the Lord commands our love. He commands our commitment and our feelings. And he commands us to repent when we don't have them and ask him to give us those afresh and then to start cooperating with him by doing the things we did at first, seeking him in his word, seeking him in prayer, perhaps fasting, spending time alone with him, reading good books, spending time with his people, making our spiritual health and relationship with him priority one in our lives, more than our jobs, more than our ministry, more even than our families. Our relationship with the Lord must be first. He warns of the consequences if we persist in coldness. He will remove the lampstand. In other words, a church that grows cold will cease to be a church in reality. It will not be a living church. It may exist in name, but there will be no spiritual life, as someone described them, religious organizations that call themselves churches. But of course, it applies to us as individuals as well. Churches are just a gathering of individuals. We are stones in the building, in the temple. It's not coincidence that he talks about the churches as lampstands, nor is it coincidence that the church that grows cold in his love to him is warned about losing the lampstand, having the lampstand removed. The point of being a lampstand is to shine the light of God's truth, to be his witnesses, to proclaim the testimony of Jesus. We see in Revelation 11, verses 3 and 4, where he speaks of my two witnesses. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Witnesses are usually numbered in twos in Scripture for the verification of testimony. And in Revelation of chapter 11, these witnesses are called lampstands, which is what the churches are called in Revelation 1, because the church is a witness. It bears witness to the Lord, but that witness only flows out of our love for the Lord. So being a faithful church is to be a functioning, shining lampstand bearing witness to the Lamb. And when the Lord warns the Ephesian church that he will remove their lampstand, his discipline is appropriate to their sin. Their loss of love for him had resulted in a cooling off of their testimony for him, a lack of faithful witness, a lack of love for one another and for the world. And as a result, they are in danger of ceasing to be a living, vibrant, witness-bearing church. And sadly, there are many churches today just like that. We can think of whole denominations where there's no witness to the truth. I was sharing the other day, and I can't even remember now where I read it, but it was about a young missionary who was back home, I think in the States, but he was working in a Muslim country, and he had a friend who was a new believer, but not yet. He was still a Nicodemus kind of secret believer. And he went to visit him, and this friend was staying at a home of a pastor, and they were there for a conference, and there was another foreign student there who was a Muslim as well. So there's a Muslim and a former Muslim who's not yet revealed that he's no longer a Muslim. And they're staying at the home of a pastor of a liberal church, and this missionary went to visit them, and they went to this conference, I guess, but they were talking in their room till late at night, he and the Muslim, and talking about the Trinity and talking about their differences of belief. But the interesting thing is, the next day they went to church with this pastor, to this liberal church. So the pastor introduces the three of them, the missionary and the two young men from the Middle East, to the congregation. And he says, you wouldn't believe this, they were up till 2 a.m. talking about the Trinity. All the people of the church kind of snickered and laughed. And clearly there was like, why would you spend your time talking about things that aren't important or that we can't know? And so the missionary made the comment later that he had more in common with the Muslim and with the new convert than he did with this so-called Christian church. Because the Muslim, though they disagreed on their beliefs, both believed in the importance of finding the truth. Whereas this church no longer believed in the truth. Everybody has their own truth. They had grown cold in their love for the Lord, and they were no longer discerning about truth or about witness. Sadly, that's the case of many churches. We need to understand at Renfrew that we are not immune from that danger. I think that when the day comes we start meeting together again, we are going to really appreciate it. I know I am. But when you think about it, over all the years of meeting together, how many of us fall into the trap of just going through the motions? It just becomes a routine. And sometimes after church, you're talking to people over lunch, and it's always refreshing when somebody is talking about the Lord and how good the Lord is or what they learned from the message. And it's always discouraging when people have already forgotten what the message is about and they're talking about sports or they're talking about politics or they're talking about their new car or they're talking about whatever their latest toy is. And you know, you can go to church, you can be part of a church for 40, 50, 60 years And you can lose your first love and just be going through the motions. You can be serving the Lord. You can be doing things in the church. And yet you have no passion for Jesus himself. So we need to guard against that as individuals. We need to guard against that as a church here at Renfrew. All of us need to search our own hearts. We need to ask ourselves, is my love for the Lord greater today than it was yesterday? Is he still as precious to me as he ever was? Perhaps even more searching and harder question, was he ever truly precious to me? So there's a danger of self-deception. And one of the ways of knowing that we still love the Lord is, does my love for him overflow in devotion to him and passion for him and worship of him and hunger for his word and hunger for prayer? But also, does it overflow in love to others, to those in my church family and those outside who are still in darkness? Am I burdened for family members and friends and colleagues and classmates and neighbors who don't know the Lord? Am I burdened for the people at work or the people at Starbucks or the people at the grocery store? Do I care? Do I think about what eternity is going to mean for them if they don't know the Lord? Do I want the Lord whom I love to be the one they love? The danger of the light going out in any church is real, and that includes ours. So where is the focus of our religious affections? Religious self-gratification is very common these days. Seeker-driven churches cater to felt needs. There's a consumer mindset. If the church isn't meeting my needs, I'll check out another one and another one and another one. It's like it's all about what it can do for me, and it's not about, do I love the Lord of the church enough to just be there to bless the people of the church because I love the Lord who loves them? And so we must always ask ourselves, is the Lord at the center? And that leads us to our fourth principle. The Lord of the church exhorts his church to renew her faithfulness in areas of failure. He doesn't write his people off. We read in verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, we have to understand that the Lord applies these things not just to the whole church body, but to the individual. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So not only this church, but all the churches, but not only all the churches, but all the individuals in each church. We can't hide in the anonymity of the body of Christ. We must recognize that the word of the Lord is communicated to us with the authority of Jesus by the Spirit of God. And so if we call Christ Lord, by doing that, we're declaring our submission to his word. As I mentioned before, this word is applied to us by the Holy Spirit, but it comes by means of a human mediator. Even when you and I are reading our Bibles, this paper and ink is the work of a human mediator. Or if you have an electronic Bible, the pixels were put there and the programming was put there to make the pixels glow. So there's a human mediator in there. But ultimately, those are just channels of the word written down by the inspired authors. The human mediator. The angels are in his hand. The messengers are in his hand. Ultimately, it is the Lord who communicates his word through whatever human instruments he chooses to use, be it John, be it others, be it pastors. So anyone who preaches or teaches or speaks God's word is an instrument by which the Spirit speaks to the church and speaks to individual Christians. That includes all of us as we speak the word to one another. It's very important. Hear John, then the messenger, whether it was an angel, whether it was a pastor, doesn't matter. Our part as hearers are to be sure the preacher's words faithfully and accurately communicate the Lord's truth, the truth we have, thankfully, in Scripture. If they do, if the words of the speaker communicate faithfully the words of Scripture, then we are to hear and obey as unto the Lord. Ultimately, it's a matter of our devotion to the Lord. Do we love Him from the heart? And then finally, the Lord of the church encourages His church to remain faithful. To remain faithful. And He does so by giving them the promise of eternal life. We read in verse 7, final verse of this letter, or this prophetic word, which it really is. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Whatever your spiritual temperature is today, all of us could stand to have our temperature raised. But whatever your temperature is, the Lord's desire is to motivate each of us to overcome whatever lethargy there might be and to get back on track. He uses positive motivation as well as negative, promise as well as warning. He tells us the hard things. He promises the good things. Here, He promises eternal life in His presence, which is really described here as a return to the garden, a return to Eden, a return to the tree of life, only better. So both warning and there's both promise. Earlier, He had commended them for their good works, their toil, their patient endurance, their discernment toward false teachers. Even in His rebuke, I have this against you. Remember this and repent and do what you did at first, otherwise I'll remove your lampstand. And then in verse 6, even in the middle of this rebuke or right after this rebuke, He finds something else to commend them. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so even in His rebuke, the Lord finds things to encourage. Because His desire is not to cast us off, it's to draw us to Himself. Somebody talked about the fact that when He reprimands them for having left their first love, immediately He follows that up by a commendation for hating the Nicolaitans' deeds, hating their works. The Nicolaitans were false teachers. We don't know too much about them. It seems likely that they were teaching immorality was acceptable, and so they were trying to subvert the church through a teaching that allowed people to live lifestyles that were immoral. And this church in Ephesus stood against that. And so even in the midst of rebuking them for their coldness toward Him, He finds something else to commend them for. Because the Lord wants to draw us to Himself. He will not leave us in our sin or our error, but He wants to draw us to Himself. And so He also not only warns us with what might happen, He gives us great promises. And so we want to end this morning on a positive note like the Lord does. His promise is to everyone who overcomes. Everyone who is a victor. It's where we get the word Nike. A victor. An overcomer. And He says, to him who overcomes, to him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. In other words, we're taken in our minds back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And we see where they were expelled, Adam and Eve were expelled from the paradise of God because of their sin, because of their rebellion. But He says, I want to take you back to what was before that. I want to take you back to what you were created for, to eat of the tree of life and walk with me in the cool of the day in the garden, to fellowship with me. And of course, as we go through the book of Revelation, we discover that this garden is a city. And in the midst of the city is the tree of life. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And so the Lord is promising everyone who overcomes, everyone who conquers, everyone who is a victor, that will be their inheritance. We think of Paul's words in Romans 8:37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's the same word, nike, which means to be victor or conqueror, only with the prefix hyper. Hyper conquerors. And so we read at the end of the book of Revelation, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And then the book closes with this blessing. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. In the Church of Jesus Christ, persevering service and purity of doctrine, though important, are no substitute for passionate devotion to the Lord. Passionate devotion that overflows in love for fellow believers and love for people who are still in darkness. We need to guard against losing our first love. And if we feel that we're growing cold, we need to pray and seek God and ask him to help us all to rekindle that first love, to rekindle our devotion to the Lord Jesus himself. May that be true of every one of us as we face these dark days, because it is only as we love the Lord and walk with him and remain close to him and remain passionate to know him that we will have strength to persevere to the end. May God help us all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus loves his church, that he loves each one of us, that he loves this church, that he desires to bless us, and that the greatest blessing we can have is to love him and know him and seek him and walk with him. And so, Father, I pray that if any among us, or if we as a whole, are growing cold in our love for the Lord, not just that we serve faithfully, not just that we have doctrinal purity and that we are zealous to guard the gospel, but that we might be people who have passion for Jesus. So Lord, kindle our hearts afresh. May we be people who have kept our first love and who fan its flames every day, that we might know him more and more. We might be like him, that we might tell others of him, but above all, that he might be our treasure. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.